My name is Joan Hunt. This is our third session on the Trinity. Today we're talking about many, many images of the Trinity. Not just two men and a bird, but a whole lot of wonderful ones that I've culled out of reading and hymns and other places. And part of our time today will be a prayerful time to respond to some of these images of the Trinity, or maybe to create a new one. And so we'll share at the end of the hour instead of at the beginning. But as an opening, Bill ran across a song yesterday that's a nice segue from yesterday to today. We concluded yesterday that because God is ineffable, inexpressible, a mystery, the more names we have for God, the better. Having more names for God works in two directions. It's more adequate to God being inexpressible, and having more names is also more adequate to conveying God's mercy to people, to really making sure that people can hear and connect with God, because we bring something from their experience and connect it between them and God. You can't just do that if you use one image for God over and over and over again. Same image doesn't work for everybody all the time, all their life. We have many experiences that can be for us pictures of our relationship with God. There's a theologian named Sally McFaig who made a critical distinction for me once that's been very helpful. I think it's a subtle distinction, but it's a real good one. She says, our names for God don't name God, period. They're not names for God. Our names for God are names of our relationship with God. And so God remains unbounded by our names, not tied down by the names we give. And yet our relationship with God can be named more or less adequately. And we can have many relationships with God. So here's the hymn by Brian Wren. That Bill found yesterday. Bring many names. Bring many names, beautiful and good. Celebrate in parable and story, holiness in glory, living, loving God. Hail and Hosanna, bring many names. Then in the remaining verses, he tries out some of those many names. Strong Mother God, working night and day, planning all the wonders of creation, setting each equation, genius at play. Hail and Hosanna, strong Mother God. Warm Father God, hugging every child, feeling all the strains of human living, caring and forgiving till we're reconciled. Hail and Hosanna, warm Father God. I love how he defies the stereotypes in those two, because he has strong Mother God doing the planning and creating, and warm Father God doing the child care and relationship work. Old aching God, gray with endless care, calmly piercing evil's new disguises, glad of good surprises, wiser than despair. Hail and Hosanna, old aching God. Young growing God, eager on the move, seeing all and fretting at our blindness, crying out for justice, giving all you have. Hail and Hosanna, young growing God. Great living God, never fully known, joyful darkness far beyond our seeing, closer yet than breathing, everlasting home. Hail and Hosanna, great living God. Hi, Kathleen. One time at a retreat, we were talking about images of God. It happened to be at a retreat place in Portland where they have a lot of calligraphy workshops. And for some reason, we were in a room where there was a letter of the alphabet posted all the way around the room, every letter of the alphabet in beautiful italic handwriting. And so, just as an experiment, we took some magazines and looked through them to see if we could find an image of God for every letter of the alphabet. And some of them were from the scriptures and the liturgy from hymns we knew, and some of them were just out of the magazines. I'll never forget that tea was a teapot, because the person, the woman who came up with the teapot, said, well, I think that God is like a teapot because it invites, God invites hospitality and sharing and sitting around talking in a time of relaxation. And it was a whimsical and fun thing to do. And in some ways, it may be easier to come up with multiple images for God, and a little more tricky to take the Trinity into account, to just say a lump word like God and come up with an image that says something about God is one thing. But when we're talking about the Trinity, we're trying to coordinate this sense of one and many, of integrity and community. And so the images become a little more challenging in some ways. The Trinitarian controversies, as they're called, of the early centuries of the church came up because some people were saying some things about God that other people thought were not helpful at all. Like a man named Sabellius said, well, there's really only one God who puts on different masks to appear to us in different ways at different times. And so God is kind of pretending with us it's for our own good, but we'll never really know who God is. And so then the Christian said, well, no, we don't think that's true. We think that they're really, it's not one God with three masks. It's three persons in one God. And so they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth trying to clarify. Well, if it's three persons in one God, then is one of those persons more important than the other two? Or maybe there's a rank order, the top God, the medium God, and the bottom God. Well, okay, well, it's not three gods. It's three persons in one God. Okay, all right, all right. And so then is there that hierarchy? Well, no, they're all equal. And so they went back and forth correcting and clarifying and doing what sometimes seems like mental gymnastics to try to make the clarifications. But all were really an attempt to preserve prayer and action, to promote prayer and action. And so four of the main points, or a summary of the main points that came out of that back and forth conversation in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries can be summarized like this. Just some things to remember as we try to talk about the adequacy of some of these images for the Trinity. So here are some of the summary points. The persons of the Trinity are co-equal with one another. This principle reminds us that one is not more important than the other, that they're equally worshipped and glorified. It denies that the Son and the Spirit are creatures of the Father. They used to say God the Father, the Creator, made the Son and the Spirit, and this says no, they're co-equal with one another. And if co-equal, also co-eternal. There wasn't a time when there was just one God who then differentiated into three persons, but they are all there forever. Secondly, the persons of the Trinity can be distinguished from one another. So it's not one God with three masks, but there are distinct characteristics within the Godhead. As Basil in the 4th century said, these characteristics are origin, the kind of affiliation that comes from being from the origin, and sanctifying power. But these are not distinct centers of consciousness, so it's this sort of a both and. They can be distinguished from one another, but not separated from one another. This morning, Peter Stenke said, well, we have a Trinitarian brain. There are these three parts of the brain that operate in their own ways, but it's one brain making, operating one body, even though the mammalian and we were talking about it, the reptilian brain, the mammalian brain, and the neocortex, but they all operate together even though they're three parts of their own system of dynamics. And maybe that is an analogy for the Trinity. We'll talk about that in a little while. They can be distinguished from one another, but yet they're not three, there's not a committee of three who never talk to each other. The persons of the Trinity are interrelated with one another. And so they act in concert in salvation history. It's not like the Father's department is creation And the Son's department is redemption, and the Holy Spirit's department is sanctification. But they're all involved in all of those activities, or God as a whole is involved in all of those activities. So, I mean, you start feeling real frustrated, like, how can you talk about this God? Because there are so many things that are ruled out, and somewhere in the middle is the mystery of God. They are interrelated with one another is the point about community. And if God is a community within God's own self, then we're called into community to be in the pattern of the Trinity. And so, indeed, the persons of the Trinity subsist in a unity of being and acting and make up one God. So we're not denying monotheism, but we're defining monotheism in a specifically Christian way. The Trinity is the weirdly Christian way of talking about the one God. Weirdly, uniquely Christian way. Not three gods, but one. And so those are the things that we think we know about the Trinity and that we try to keep in mind when we name God more or less adequately. And it's a reminder then that all of our language about God is metaphorical, that we never pin God, the butterfly, to the wall or to the display case and say, ah, you know, now we can get God under the microscope. Now we can see the whole of God. It's always bigger. God is always more than. In fact, I have a friend in Portland whose favorite name for God is more than. She prays, oh, more than, all the time, just to remind herself that God is beyond all naming and beyond all of our experiencing and never mastered, never exhausted. And yet, one thing that's not in here so much is the self-giving of God. God has truly revealed God's self to us and wishes to be in intimate communion with us. And so that the God that we know, however dimly, is really who God is, not just a figment of our imagination. I think when the Old Testament says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think that sense of one is not unity as much as it is uniqueness. There's no other example of God anywhere else. So we can't compare many living gods and say, oh, and so these are the common characteristics of all gods. There is only one God who is alive, and our God, and the God who created all, and the God who reached out in Christ to save us, and the God who moves through the world in the Spirit. And so, if there's just a single example of God, then no wonder we have trouble. I mean, we can describe what apples are because we've eaten hundreds of them, and so we know what apples have in common, appleness. But Godness is something, somebody says it's making a raid on the unspeakable. We can try and we can get flickers of comparisons. And I think, of course, we say that's why God wanted to do something about this mystery and said, all right, Jesus Christ is going to be the place you can reliably find out what God is like. But all language about God, therefore, is metaphorical. I suppose we'd say that Jesus is the only non-metaphorical revelation of God.
And yet you say that Jesus as Christ would not necessarily have to be male except for the historical circumstances.
Yeah. Yeah, so even that is a metaphor in some ways. Well, in Christ, Paul uses the body of Christ to talk about us. And right there is turning the historical Jesus into a metaphor. So.
And yet this body of Christ, the church, also is metaphorically the bride of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah,
It means completeness and full.
Mm-hmm. Did you want to play more with that, Linda?
No.
Okay. If I don't need to convince you anymore that our language for God is metaphorical, that it depends on comparisons of things we know with something that we fundamentally can experience but not know, not be in control of, or we can know truly but not know wholly, then I'll just read you a quote from Gail Ramshaw, that there is a God and that God is merciful. These are the fundamental surprises that Christian language seeks to convey. Metaphors drawn from human experience have managed to surprise us with mercy. We can find pictures of God that surprise us with the assertion that God is and that God is not angry, fierce, remote, or anything else, but is. All that's wrapped up in the word mercy is close, is forgiving, is loving, is caring, is encouraging. So the metaphors drawn from human experience have surprised us with mercy. But we come to know that even our most profound metaphors must be surprised by what is God. God beyond all the metaphors. Using the metaphors and then undercutting them. And so the mystics have described two ways of knowing God, the positive way and the negative way. The via positiva and the via negativa, the Latin terms for that. And there are Greek terms for this too. The Greek words you sometimes see for the via positiva are a cataphatic spirituality. And the negativa is apophatic way of spirituality. Kata, I always remember these. This was hard for me to learn which was on which side, but kata is like concrete. And apophatic means to take away. It's like absence. And so the idea is you can know God through positive images. God is like a rock, like the Father that authorizes the ministry of the Son, like a mother eagle, like a fortress, like a weaver, like a baker woman. All those tell us something about God, but the negative way is the way of saying God is not like a tree. God is not like my father. God is not like even the best father. It's stripping away the things that God is not until you say, God is who God is. And I think in our experiences, we usually combine these two things. But also, the negative way is partly the way of the mystic that just, Zen sort of tries to do it too, just escaping into the void, which is something, which is someone, which is mystery, which is love, by emptying yourself of all images that would focus your attention too closely. And so metaphorical processes of talking about God pick a positive image, but sometimes also try to strip away some things. And it's also important with every metaphor to say what's true about this and what's not true and connected. So Elizabeth Johnson in She Who Is says, really, threeness is a metaphor. God is not really three anything. Three just means not one, not untouchable, not solitary and unitary, not a monad who can't relate. Three is just a way of saying God is relational. So it's an important statement about God. God is three in one, but it's also the negative side of that is, well, God is not three in one. God is a father, but God is also not a father. Not like any father we've ever known, more than fathers and less than fathers. And, you know, so we play with all of these images, but the main reason we play with the images is, I think, to kick us out of our heads and to get us into, or as Eastern Orthodox like to say, to move our heads into our hearts so that we can pray. If language about God is always metaphorical, then are there some metaphors that are better than others? How would you test a good metaphor? And again, I'd say you have to look in both directions. How adequate is this to God? How adequate is this to communicate to people and to get across to them? And so something that describes God in God's self, which maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does, could still be criticized on the aspect of, well, what does that get across to people? Does it make tyrannical governments who oppress the people in their country feel justified because it sounds like a chain of command? Well, then it's not an adequate image to express God in a way that people can really understand and respond to and move with. We look at both sides of those. And I want to say, male language to express the mystery of God is perfectly appropriate if it gets across to people who God is. So again, like yesterday we said, it's not male language that's the problem so much as patriarchal language. Language that suggests tyranny or power over or the use of violence to keep people in place or taking away freedom from some classes and groups and kinds of people so that others can be privileged in the system. But, there's some wonderful comments here on male language that I wanted to read to you. Insofar as God creates both male and female in the divine image, and insofar as God is the source of the perfections of both male and female, either can equally well be used as metaphor to point to divine mystery. Both, in fact, are needed for less inadequate speech about God, in whose image the human race is created. Women enjoy the dignity of being made in God's image and are therefore capable, as women, of representing God. Men enjoy the dignity of being made in God's image and are therefore capable, as men, of representing God. And I love the way, this is from Elizabeth Johnson, I love the way she says, both images of males and females are needed for less inadequate speech about God. She's not even saying more adequate, she's saying less inadequate speech about God. She continues, the difficulty does not lie in the use of male metaphors, for men too are made in the image of God and may suitably serve as finite beginning points for reference to God. The problem is when these male terms are used exclusively, literally, patriarchally. If they're the only images we use of God, then what message are we sending about women who were also made in the image of God? We are tacitly denying that women have been made in the image of God, and we're suggesting that for some reason, women are not adequate expressions or references to God. If we use male terms literally, then we start imagining God as the great old man in the sky and think that God is male. And as Mary Daly said in 1978, if God is male, then the male is God. And it suggests a privileged place for everything and everyone male and a despised place for everything female. And the problem is when these terms are used patriarchally, in a power over fashion, in a way that exploits others, in a hierarchical fashion that does not see leaders as servants, but sees leaders as the privileged ones in the system. Comments? Are we together so far?
I think that's good, because then male is not the problem.
Right.
Yeah, patriarchy is the problem.
Yeah.
That's good to put that right where it is.
Yeah.
But some of us have had a lot of trouble with the sexist language. Mm-hmm. And I've worked really hard, having gray in my hair, and I said it all the other way for so many years, to try to get that garbage out of my language, and it's really a difficult problem.
Mm-hmm. That also tips us off, if patriarchy is the problem, it tips us off that racism is also the problem, classism is any kind of power over structure is a problem, and does not adequately express the community of the Trinity in the human family. If the Trinity, persons of the Trinity are co-equal with one another, then in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And we're called to work not only on getting patriarchy out, but getting classism out and getting any kind of oppression. Some people even say getting anthropocentrism out, thinking that humans are more than the trees and the rocks and the animals and the weather. Because all of those are also with us, creatures of God.
I was really aware of the power of language when I first started working with Native Americans. I had been with the tribe for about 6 months, it dawned on me that the way they define the world is Indian and non-Indian. I was not Indian. I was like anything else but non-Indian.
Yeah.
And it was such a switch because I've always been, I mean, it made me really, really stop and think about my image, you know, in a lot of different ways. I mean, that was the whole racism thing, but in that tribal community. You were Indian or not Indian?
That's the New Testament meaning of Jew or Gentile. Gentile really means non-Jew.
Yeah.
It means everybody else. Uh-huh. There's the Jews and there's everybody else.
That reminds me of the yin and yang explanation of male and female. If you're female, you're defined as not male. If you're male, you're defined as not female.
So you only know
it's not really opposites. It's a definition of yourself by knowing what the other was.
So it's a via negativa.
Well, yeah, it is. Uh-huh. But they do it with everything.
But that, in a sense, gives you the awareness of what the other is.
Yeah, I mean,
first.
But without the male,
yourself,
you can't define yourself without defining
the other first.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
That's
horrible.
Huh?
Yeah, that's what yin and yang really is all about. It isn't really about just being right or
and
left
I think that's
or
what
something.
Being on the reservation did for me, because I really had to define myself.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I really, really spent more than a year thinking, if I'm not Indian, what am I?
Mm-hmm.
It's really incredible.
Here's some guidelines from Catherine Maury Lacunia then about when we're looking for language to refer to the Trinity, what principles do we need to remember? First one is a variety of messages, a variety of images. A variety of images are appropriate because God is incomprehensible, inexpressible mystery. No one image says it all.
Uh-huh.
And there's a corollary here. So none should be idolized. None should be privileged above any other one as being more adequate, and you can leave the others out. Now, I think actually you can, I want to correct that or clarify it a little. I think you can say some images are more adequate or less inadequate than others, but none should be idolized. In other words, turned into a false god that is an equivalent for God. They shouldn't be literalized to say, well, this is what God really is and everything else is just a picture. No, they're all pictures. Third, the appropriate response to God is not theology, but praise. So the aim of any naming is not for better understanding of God, but for better praise and worship of God. Every pattern must allow the worshiper to praise. What does that mean? If there's a pattern that stunts people's praise, then that is not an adequate expression of the Trinity. Every pattern must match some aspect of salvation history. Here's the tie with the scriptures, with the reality of Jesus. Because if we don't connect back to that and also find that as the prototype and the origin of our speech and thought and prayer to God, then we're probably projecting our own needs and psyches onto a divine screen. And so this is the one that keeps us connected with God's own revelation.
Our study was this morning.
But our salvation history documents are stories, and there are so many images and aspects in there that this is not terrifically confining. It's actually quite liberating. Memory. I like that as a good summary for this. Memory. And then the purpose of our language about God and of our praise, another word for praise being doxology, doxology should create an inclusive community. The proof is in the pudding.
Yeah.
You can praise God all you want, but if it's not creating the life of the Trinity on earth among people and among all things created, then it still is not adequate speech about God. The doxology should create an inclusive community of persons who in their communal life are the icon of the Trinity.
Wow. Mm. Everyone has to find themselves in whatever we say about God.
Yes. And everyone has to speak their own story so that we can have a better understanding of God's revelation in the world through the people that God has made. So we're always adding to the heap of images that we have.
You made me think about what Paul says in one of his letters about not speaking in tongues because it doesn't help every member of the congregation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Trying to find my overview page here.
You know, there's a lot of things like that. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's the same kind of an idea. There's all kinds of stuff. If our doing doesn't help, then even though we know it's not a problem, it's from somebody else.
Yes. That's what I would say to people who insist Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must be used. I'd say it's like meat to idols. We know, having studied it, that it says some things about the relationship among the persons of the Trinity that are difficult to say any other way. But there are people to whom it is a scandal. And because there are people to whom it is a scandal, in good conscience, we who are stronger will set it aside and find language that speaks the truth of God to their hearts and their needs and their lives. Yeah. Well, now we're going to start looking at some examples that are various people's attempts to do a variety of images in a way that praises God and contributes to the inclusive community that is the icon of the Trinity in real life. And to do that, one place to start is looking at hymns. Gosh, I'm going to race through some of this stuff. Take one of these. I just picked With One Voice and looked at what Trinitarian hymns are in here. Four of them are listed in the index under Trinities. And it's an interesting representative selection in some ways. Worked out almost perfectly. 787. Hmm.
way you'll have to just cast your eyes over this and take my word for it. You can come back to it later if you want to look at it in more detail. This is based on the Gloria in Excelsis Deo that we used to sing in the liturgy all the time. Glory to God in the highest and peace to God's people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father. This is redone so that some of that king language isn't used, but it mentions the God in fairly traditional language, Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then 717, a song from Zimbabwe, also quite traditional, with one stanza about God the Most High, another stanza about the Savior, and a third stanza about the Spirit. So three different stanzas, each addressed to a different person of the Trinity, is another way of imaging Trinity. And then 769 is a way of doing three stanzas imaging Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, but this is with feminine language. In fact, it's using a parental image, mothering God, you gave me birth, creator, source of every breath. You are my rain, my wind, my sun. Creation images is mothering images. Mothering Christ, you took my form. And then mothering spirit, nurturing one, in arms of patience, hold me close. So there are connections with the tradition, but it's quite renewed. And then 757.
That one was based on
Julian Marsh. Yeah, she used a lot of mother language for Jesus and the Spirit as well as the first person of the Trinity. 757, creating God, sustaining God, redeeming God, indwelling God.
Yeah.
And so...
One family with a billion names.
Isn't that great?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, that's great.
Okay, and then racing along here, this is an icon of the Trinity from Russia, about 1411, by Andrei Rublev. Icons are meant to be contemplated. They're like windows to something about God, windows to God's presence, actually. This is based on a story of the three visitors who come to Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah feed them, and then they say, well, Sarah's going to have a child, and Sarah laughs because she's past menopause, and they say, no, no, it's true. Well, the Christianized understanding of that story from the Hebrew scripture was that the three visitors were the three persons of the Trinity. And so Rublev has these three, and it's three men, but from my eye, they look like they could be women. That's certainly not intentional in the icon, but it's part of it. But they're sitting around a table with the Eucharist, the cup of the Eucharist in the middle. And they're sitting around the table in a way that has the side open to me, the observer, to be part of the community around the table. And so that's a way of picturing the Trinity that's tried to draw me, draw everyone looking at it into the Trinity. I was just looking around for things today, and I saw this on the wall out by the coffee urn in the hallway. This, I think, is a cross that somehow is Trinitarian. It's got three people, three sort of flowing figures, not male, not female, definitely human, on here. So that was another emblem of the Trinity that I saw. And then, here are some of the names. That I have come up with. Shall we read these out loud, or just want to read through yourself and pick one that you really like and then talk about why you really like it?
Since I can't see them, I'd love to be reading again.
God, above all, through all, in all. God, as beyond, with, and within. God, from whom, by whom, and in whom we live and have our being. God, as source, being, and return to being. God, this is kind of a sentence one. God, as the one who loves in freedom. divine being, divine logos, divine love. Eclipse, word, presence. Some of these try to reflect more of the distinguishing factors among the persons of the Trinity, and some of these try to talk more about the coordination, the interrelationship of the Trinity. Some of these try to talk more about God and God's self, and some of them try to talk more about God in relation to the world.
What's the meaning of eclipse in that?
I would say it's like mystery. It's like unfathomable, unknowable.
Okay, because it...
Yeah.
I think of something in front of something.
Yeah. I have, like, footnotes for all of these. If you want to go back and see where it came from, you probably could figure out what, find out why the person said that. Source, principle, and power. The lover, the beloved, and their love. The I, the thou, and the we of love. So the theologians came up with this one. Primordial being, expressive being, and unity of being. The absoluteness of God, the humaneness of God, and the present presence of God. Creator, sustainer, and redeemer. This is a little different order than we often hear it. One of the criticisms of this one is that it is only God in relation to the world and not God in relation to God's own self. So it could sound like God created the sustainer or, you know, this is not judged by many people as being the most adequate substitute for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it's God toward the world and does not so much include the relationship of the persons within God. And there are a lot of options, though. Creator, maker, sustainer, comforter, advocate, redeemer, liberator, savior. All sorts of possibilities if you start trying to do this kind of thing. God as maker, lover, and keeper. God as connected, intertwined, and permeating. This one came from my 8th grade Sunday school teacher. Length, breadth, and depth. He said, you need all the dimensions for something to come into reality, to really be there. And then I just realized as I put this on the list that we have that hymn, how love, oh love, how deep, how broad, how high, how passing thought and fantasy.
Yeah.
So.
But it can like add and beyond, because these are the usual dimensions we work with, and now there are more.
Cool. Yeah.
Irrigation channel.
I love it.
Which one? Got a top one there.
Irrigation. Source, river, and stream, or irrigation channel, or irrigation ditch. Spirit is the irrigation ditch, gets the water to us. The root, the tree, and the fruit. The breather, the breathing, and the breath.
Oh, that's great.
And I wonder if this is first person, second person, third person, spirit. I think I'd probably, if I were going to connect these names with the persons of the Trinity, I might do it that way. The table, the food, and the waiter.
I like that too.
Wisdom, love, and light.
We need waitry there.
The Trinitarian brain that Peter Steinke talked about, the triple helix, not that there is such a thing, but the triple helix. Or St. Patrick's, the clover leaf. You want to understand the Trinity? Three leaves, one plant. Memory, understanding, and will. This was an early version of the Trinitarian brain. Augustine said if a person looks in themselves, they have an identity, a memory, they have understanding, and they have will. They can determine what they're going to do, and that is an image of the Trinity. Abba, the servant, and the paraclete. This is kind of another version of creator, redeemer, sustainer. The fire, its brightness, and its warmth.
I like fire.
Yeah. The fire, its flashing out.
Yeah, and you can't separate them, and yet they're all the fire.
He'll lose our opinion.
Mm-hmm.
mother, lover, and friend of the world which is Christ's body. The book as thought, written, and read. Dorothy Sayers suggested that.
Oh, that's good.
The abyss, the form, and the creative unity. Emily Dickinson, glory to the bee, the butterfly, and the bird.
There you go. That beats two men and a bird.
Rainbow, ark, and dove, to pick some images from a Hebrew story, Hebrew scripture story. God present before all, incarnate in history, and the source of life today. This kind of does the Trinity in temporal terms. Source, word, and spirit. And here's life from the womb of the Father. Kind of. Riverside Church in New York City baptizes in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one God, mother of us all. So they're trying to subvert our usual stereotypes in the same way this one does. This is from, I think, the 14th century. Life from the womb. These are just some that are available. I even marked off some others that were longer explanations and couldn't fit on the board with the others. If I can find those. I don't know that they'll add too much delight. Paul Tillich, creative power vis-a-vis our finitude, saving love, addressing our estrangement, and ecstatic transformation in the face of the ambiguity of existence. Love as the creative source of all initial aims, the self-expressive act which lures by modeling the goal, and the responsive movement motivating creative the creature to respond. The unoriginate mother, the beloved child, and the spirit are their mutual relatedness. Or Ruth Duck, who did that study on the baptismal formula, she recommends God, the source, the fountain of life, Christ, the offspring of God embodied in Jesus and the church, liberating spirit of God, the wellspring of new life. She likes using that water imagery in connection with baptism. So, now, I am calling you to have 10 minutes of prayer, prayerful play to the Trinity. I have paper, which is blank on one side. It's either gray or brown. There are some magazines here. There's some crayons, threads, paper, and scissors and glue over there. There's a world outside, and inside, if you go down and rummage in the craft room or something. Why don't you illustrate one of these or invent one of your own that somehow is a prayer to, a hymn to, a little playful drawing to the Trinity. And you can, if that project interests you, if you want to pray that way for now and for a little while, go ahead and do it. You will realize that it's not only our words, but also our art and our being and everything else that we use in praise to this mystery who calls us into being and reveals something of who God is to us through Jesus and through our community in Christ. And through creation. I mean, I think part of the essence of having the doctrine of the Trinity is going to turn out to be that all of life becomes sacred and sacramental, that there's no one. There are some places we turn to for reliable expressions of grace towards us, but the Trinity, in fact, permeates all, and everything can become a reliable expression of grace towards us if we have, as we live in community with the Trinity. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the community of the Trinity and the community of the community. And Friday we're going to try to talk a little about the persons of the Trinity and some of those controversies in the 4th century and what they might help us see about ourselves and about God. So keep coming back if you want to, and we can. And thanks for being here today, and pray.